Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
As most of you know or can guess looking at my face, I'm from India or somewhere, you know, in the Indian subcontinent. And about 3,000 years ago, our ancestors started a social system called casteism, which many of you are aware of. And essentially when the system was started, it segregated people into four distinct groups. And being a Hindu society, the people were segregated into four distinct groups based on their work and duty, or you know, what they did as a profession. That was how it all started off as. And if I were to sort of dive into what these four groups are, just briefly, you had the elite group, which consisted of priests, intellectuals, and scholars. And then that was followed by the next group, which included warriors and rulers, followed by the third group of traders and vendors, and the last group consisting of slaves and laborers. And subsequently, after a few generations of this system, in society, bloodlines were linked to this caste system. So it no longer became necessarily about the profession. It became linked to your heritage, your parents. And ultimately, this segregation expanded and society became more and more separated. And this led to many social evils that plagued our nation even till recent times. Social evils like untouchability, where someone from a lower caste cannot come in physical contact with someone from a higher caste. The abuse of women and many other evils has plagued a society till recent times. And however, with the arrival of Christian missionaries, the work of the gospel spread a lot in the nation and it expanded and it continued to grow and many people were converted. And there was a huge attempt on the part of the missionaries and other reformers in the country to change some of these evil systems that was inhibiting people. And in some areas, while this was successful, the other areas of the nation, these evils continued to be practiced. And so I just want to read an article that I read on the BBC News website that was dated on the 14th of September 2010. And if you look at the screen, if I can get that picture up, you will see that there is a church cemetery that is divided by a wall. And the article goes on to say this: many in India, and I quote, many in India have embraced Christianity to escape the age-old caste oppression of the Hindu social order. But Christianity itself in some places is finding it difficult to shrug off the worst of caste discrimination. Those who converted to Christianity from formerly untouchable Hindu caste groups known as Dalits are allocated space for burial on one side of the wall, while upper caste converts are buried on the other side of the wall. We say there is no caste in Christianity, says Father Chinnadurai, but in India, Christianity has not been able to get rid of the caste. You see, interestingly, even in many gospel-preaching churches and denominations across the nation in India, the upper caste often treat believers from the lower caste as inferior. They often treat them in ungodly ways, primarily taking pride in their own identity, in their caste, rather than their identity in Christ. And so, although it may not necessarily be in the form of casteism, this problem of partiality exists in the church even today. It exists in various forms, and often it stems from a crisis of one's identity. Instead of primarily seeking our identity in Christ, often people find their identity in their ethnicity or their race or their color or their language or their nationality or their social status or wealth, as we will see today, or education or even marital status. You see, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that their identity cannot be found in these things. I'm saying that our identity should be primarily found in Christ. So today I want to deal with this crisis of identity that James is writing to the church that are dispersed Jewish Christians and see how wrong understanding of one's identity can lead to sin and often sinful practices like partiality that impact the church and the name and the glory of Christ. So as we look at God's word, please turn with me to James chapter 2. We'll be reading from James chapter 2, verses 1 through to 13. In previous sermons, I've covered James chapter 1, and I'm just continuing from where I left off last time. So James chapter 2, verses 1 through to 13. It reads, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Verse 12, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So for today, as we progress through this passage, I'll be going back and forth between verses. And so I ask that you bear with me. And what I would like to do with this passage today is to break it up into five parts. And I believe that there are five things that James is addressing here. He's addressing the command to not be partial. And then he's giving an example of what partiality looks like. After that, he explains what this problem of partiality is. Fourthly, he gives a solution to deal with partiality. And finally, he says that you need to take this seriously. He gives them a warning. And if you look at the context of the book of James, the first verse in the book of James tells us that James is writing these letters, or this letter of the book of James is written to 12 tribes in dispersion, Jewish Christians who were persecuted and who fled to different parts that were under persecution. And while the book of James is not necessarily a doctrinal treasure, say like the book of Romans, it is rich in instructions, it's rich in imperatives that tell a Christian how one ought to live. If one is in Christ, how does one conduct yourself? And so James spends the first chapter talking about three things. He talks about how one ought to respond in the time of trial. Then he goes on to explain how one ought to respond in the time of temptation. And finally, he explains how one ought to respond to the word of God being preached, as it was mentioned this morning. And so let's look at the first command that James gives here. James gets straight to the point in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." In a very basic sense, partiality is defined as the fault of someone who, when responsible to give judgment, has respect for position, has respect for rank, popularity, or circumstances instead of their intrinsic condition. Basically, someone who judges based on externals and not the internal of the person. The command James gives here is quite straight. He says, do not show partiality. However, what is most interesting about this verse is that James is linking partiality with faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. When using the words in verse 1, as you hold, he links the fact that our faith and our partiality or impartiality goes hand in hand. Our faith and impartiality go hand in hand. They cannot be opposite to each other. James is saying that one cannot say, I have faith, and at the same time habitually show partiality. What does James mean by faith here? The word pistis in Greek mentioned there is a reference to a cognitive relational understanding of God. It's an understanding of who God is and a conviction about his word and a life that is lived in obedience to knowing God. So when we know God, we respond to it and we live that life of obedience. And that is the faith referenced here. James is referencing to the fact that if by the grace of God he has made us part of his body, and then if one claims to belong to Christ and obey him, then it does not make sense that he is partial. James is forbidding people to have respect for persons or partiality based on externals. It's an oxymoron. I remember as a young boy, my dad would often comment at my disorganized lifestyle and say that I was systematically disorganized. Doesn't make sense. How can you be systematically disorganized? And so in the same way, James is saying that you cannot claim to obey Christ and yet have partiality. Over the last few months, Brian has been preaching from Psalm 23. And one of the things that is the undercurrent, I believe, of his sermon is to point us to the attributes of who God is. What does the Bible say about God and what are his attributes? And Romans chapter 2 verse 12 says about the attribute of God in partiality. He says, for God shows no partiality. Galatians 2 verse 6 also says, God shows no partiality. Meaning that impartiality is one of the attributes of God. God does not show partiality. And so if we claim to have the faith that comes from obeying and knowing God, and yet we show partiality, then it does not make sense, because God is not partial. That is not who he is. That's not his character. That's not his attribute. And if we are his children, how much more should we emulate the character, the attribute of Christ? Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that there cannot be distinctions, but the point here is that we need to be seeing each other as the children of God before we see each other through any other lenses. Do we have the mind of Christ when we see one another, especially in our interactions? Do we see each other firstly as believers bought by the blood of Christ, in and through whom he is working for his glory? Or do we, in our often clouded judgment, see each other through our other lenses that's apart from Christ? And when James in verse 1 says, the last phrase in verse 1, the Lord of glory, implying that God does not get glory. If we are to be representing the attribute of God of impartiality and we fail to do that, what we are doing is not bringing glory or dishonoring his name. If we practice the sin of partiality, we are subsequently robbing God of his glory. So James makes the statement very clear. My brothers, show no partiality. He gives a command. It's very clear. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And then in the next few verses, he goes on and he explains an example. Moving on to verse 2 and 3, he says what this partiality or this favoritism looks like. He says in verse 2, For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. You see, while partiality and favoritism is shown in many forms, like we started the sermon with, in terms of casteism or, you know, any other forms or distinctions based on education or wealth or whatever it is, in this case it's wealth, James here is actually not looking at those symptoms. He's actually trying to get to the heart of the issue. And we'll look at the heart of the issue in our next section. But here in verse 2, James is actually talking about two kinds of people, right? He's given an example of the first person that comes in. And that is a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing. Now, I think it is important to understand that, and you would appreciate it, the fact that when James is addressing his audience, who are Jews under dispersion, who are scattered, who are refugees in other places, they're not going to be wealthy people. They're most likely going to be people who are just struggling to make ends meet. And so even historically, it was known that Christians were among the poor people in society. They never expected Christians to be those among wealthy, although Scripture tells us they were wealthy Christians as well. But the church was comprised primarily of poor Christians. And into such a congregation, a rich man enters. And so a rich man entering into such a congregation is not a very usual sight. And so when rich man enters, suddenly he's gathered all the attention from all the people in the congregation, or some of the people in the congregation. And when James says here, he enters with a man wearing a gold ring. In some of the manuscripts, the phrase the gold ring is translated into a plural form, into saying gold rings. Historically, it was a time when you could even rent rings to show off your wealth if you so wanted to. Now, if you do a bit of research into rings, you will understand that a ring displays the object of importance for a person. You know, a king has a ring, he puts a seal on something. That was what used to happen back in the days with letters. But also, if you look at Luke 15:22, where it talks about when there's a parable of the prodigal son. When you look at the father who received his son, he says the father puts a robe on his lost son, and he also puts a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And if you carefully study the passage, the father was not just simply clothing his son. It's not like the son did not have any clothing or any other anything to wear. It was symbolic. The father was restoring the son back into the family, into the status, into the power, into the influence of the family that was rich. And so fine clothing and ring was often associated with power. And so when such a man enters into the congregation, James says in verse 3, if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place. In a cultural historical context, the good place was a seat reserved for important people in a synagogue. Now, I don't have the picture of a synagogue, but if you look at the synagogue, especially among the dispersed Jews, was pretty much mostly in homes of people who had a house. And you would have a very small room with a few benches in the front, and most people standing or sitting around, and there would be the service happening. There's not a lot of place to sit. And in Matthew 23, verse 6, when Jesus talks about the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, he says, they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. That is because benches were few, and those who got to sit on those seats were considered as important people. That's why scribes and Pharisees, in their pride, in their way of displaying their importance to people by wanting to sit in the best seats and demanding that they be treated in a special way, robbed God of his glory. And you see, the people that James is writing to are actually doing that very same thing that they should not be doing. Looking at the externals and glorifying man above God. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't think the issue here is a wealthy man coming into the congregation, nor do I think that the issue is asking him to sit in a good place. I think the issue is highlighted here when James says, if you pay attention, it was what was driving them behind the decisions that made them to treat the man in a way that was special. The treatment in itself is not wrong, but what was the reason, what was driving their source, their attitude, their motives behind this treatment? The issue highlighted here stems from the word, if you pay attention. The Greek word epiblepo is better translated as to look upon with favor. The Lexham English Bible translates this as you look favorably. So the issue here is not the treatment, but the motive and the attitude behind the treatment. In other words, they were flattering the rich man and buttering him up with the ultimate hope of gaining some earthly gain from him. And that was the problem. What were they looking for? Why were they treating him in that special way? Treatment is not the problem. It is the motive and the attitude and the reason behind the treatment. Now let's look at the other person who enters the assembly. Verse 2. A poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. And now we see a poor man who has simultaneously entered this assembly where there's a rich man. And as I mentioned earlier, most of the Jewish people, Christians were poor. But I would argue that this poor man with shabby clothing is probably a representation of a destitute, a person who probably does not have adequate food, adequate clothing, and adequate shelter. He was probably poorer than the rest of the people that were there in attendance at that synagogue. And how do people respond to this poor man? He says in verse 3, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Now I want you to notice of the contrast of the words. He says for the rich man, he says, you sit here. And for the poor man, he says, you sit there or stand there or you sit at the footstool or at the feet. I don't know if they had ushers back then, but whoever welcomed him led the rich man to his seat, and whoever welcomed the poor man treated him very badly. They chose richness and prominence over humility. The issue here is not about the poor man visiting or the clothing that he was wearing or the fact that he was asked to stand, but the attitude in which he was treated. And I just want to mention, when he says, footstool or sit down at my feet, it was talking about usually treatment that was meted out to slaves who would sit at their master's feet at their footstools. It's not even talking about the poor man being a slave, he's just saying he's a poor man. And he was given the treatment that possibly slaves were given back in those days. And that was how derogatory his treatment was. It's not about the treatment, it's about the attitude, it's about the reasons and the motive behind which they were treated. So moving on from the example, James now goes on to clarify this and to explain what the actual problem is. James clarifies this problem in verse 4. He addresses the issue that plagued their thinking when they made such judgment. He says, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So the first step in the problem here with regards to partiality is that they made distinction among themselves. The heart of the issue of favoritism is the fact that one makes distinction. The Greek English lexicon of the New Testament translates the word distinguish here as discriminate. The idea of distinguish here is to completely separate oneself from another. This is the same word that's used in Acts 15 verse 9 in saying that there is no distinction between Jews and Greek. The fact that the Jews separated themselves from Gentiles and considered them to be disgusting and unclean is the same attitude that is expressed by the word distinguish here. Now, while God indeed calls us to be discerning and to distinguish between good and evil, He also calls us to distinguish not to distinguish a person based on external appearances. And if we do that, we are being ungodly. Like I mentioned earlier, discrimination may come in the forms of economic status, race, social status, education, and many other forms. I believe it is important we know people that James, about what James is talking about here. I want you to pay careful attention in what I'm about to say, because I believe James here will further drill down deep into the heart of the issue. Regarding the poor man, James further says, firstly in verse 4, he uses the word among yourselves. He acknowledges that the poor man is a believer. He's not saying he's some guy they just randomly found in the street. He was actually a believer. Secondly, in verse 5, James says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith? You see, he acknowledges that the poor person that is seemingly not up to scratch, up to standards on the outside, is rich in faith. Meaning that his faith as a lifestyle and as a virtue is rich and exemplary in Christ. The fact that he says God chosen is a reference to the fact that the poor person was chosen and called by God to be his own and receive the grace of God in salvation, just like any other believer, no less. And thirdly, in verse 5, he says, the poor person is heirs of the kingdom. James here acknowledges that not only has God chosen him to be made his heirs of the kingdom, but the fact that he has blessed him with every spiritual blessing. He is blessed with every blessing as any other believer. You see, James here is presenting a case for the poor man. He's establishing the fact that the poor man is no different to anyone else, whether they are rich or influential, or whether they're educated, or whether they have 10 rings or they have none. Romans 3, 23 to 25 gives us a glimpse of our condition before Christ saved us. It says, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ." Verse 25, "whom God has put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." You see, all have sinned. The rich man was as filthy as a poor man. And the poor man in Christ is as rich as the rich man. They're both in the same position, whether they were with Christ or without Christ, particularly with Christ. Galatians 3, 25 to 28 says, "Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." This is post-conversion Paul talking. He's stating that since we are in Christ, there is no distinction. The gospel puts us all in the same position. No one is better than the other. He says that there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. And I would argue that these three categories were the source of the biggest source of segregation in society back then. Yet in Christ, he says, we are all one. And if that is the case, how can we think of even creating distinctions? If God did not choose His church based on richness or poverty or education or literacy, whether one came from Africa or Asia or Europe or Americas, then how dare one make a distinction among the church? If we call ourselves His children and yet display characteristics that is not reflective of the character and the nature and the attribute of God in relation to His children, then how can one call himself a representative of Christ? You see, the issue of partiality, the issue of favoritism here is failing to see one another in the light of what Christ has done. The sin of partiality happens if we do not treat others the way God treats them. The heart of the issue of partiality is in the fact that we fail to see another believer in the way God sees him, to see the worth that Christ has placed on a person, but instead we see the worth on a person based on how we perceive him, based on the externals. James further hits the nail on the head when he says in verse 6, "It is the rich people who drag poor believers to court." And in verse 7, "It is the rich people that blaspheme the name of Christ through their actions." You see, partiality was a norm in that society. It was normal in that society in that day and age for rich people to drag poor people to court. And there's a good chance that the early Christians under their persecution were likely victims of this lawsuits produced by the rich people. And yet here you see the church that James is writing to having partiality towards a rich person despite their treatment, because they probably had a hope for material gain or earthly favor and influence. Which is why I believe in verse 4, James continues on to say that we make distinctions or discriminate, and when we do that, we become judges with evil thoughts. And that is a quite serious statement to make. The word judges here is a reference to a position that one assumes in order to pass judgment on someone. And the problem with one assuming the position of a judge is that he usurps the authority of God and passes false judgment based on a person's externals. And as a result, he practices partiality. Hebrews 12, 23 says, "For God is the judge of all." God is the judge of all, which implies that when one assumes a role of a judge that is not defined within the bounds of Scripture, then he is simply assuming the role of God, which is why this is serious. because we're usurping the authority of God. I'm not saying that there is no place for judgment. In fact, we are to judge between evil and good. We are to judge between truth and error, disobedience and obedience. But we are not to judge on the spiritual worth of a person based on our externals or our own sinful perceptions. When we judge someone on the worth that God has placed on him, we are taking the place of God. And when we take ourselves to be in God's place and his role, and then James here says, it is evil. That's quite serious. And if there's any doubt about the evils of partiality, James in verse 9 clarifies it and plainly states that partiality is a sin and that we become transgressors. Dear church, when we show partiality to someone else, we have sinned and we have taken the place of God and assumed his authority and therefore acted in being evil. And when you think about the sin, a sin such as partiality, often we dismiss partiality as sort of a more respectable sin in comparison to something like murder or adultery. You know, it's not all that great. You know, it doesn't have that big an impact in the church or in the lives of people. Which is why I think James says in verse 9 and 11, he compares the sin of partiality versus the sin of adultery and murder. He says, in any case that you have become a transgressor of the law, the problem here is not the kind of sin or even the impact that the sin may have. The issue here is the fact that one transgresses the law, regardless of whether the sin is tiny or big. And the end result of the transgression of God's law results in is the disobedience of our Father. In verse 10, James says, "For whoever keeps a law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." You see, it is not about how obedient you are, but rather when you break God's law, even if it's a small one, you break it all. John MacArthur puts it this way, and I quote, "God's law is unified. It all hangs together and is inseparable. It is like hitting a window with a hammer. You may hit it only once, and that rather lightly, but the whole window is shattered. In the same way, some sins are relatively light and some are extremely vile. But breaking even one of the least of these commands shatters the unity of God's holy law and turns the guilty person into a transgressor." Moving on, James now arrives at the solution. Now that we've looked at the command to be impartial, we've looked at the example of partiality and the root problem of partiality, let's look at the solution. How should we deal with this issue of partiality? What should be our attitude in dealing with other believers, especially those that we perceive to be different or deficient from us? James says in verse 8, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You're doing well. It's as simple as that. Love your neighbor as yourself. James here is making a reference to one of the basic commands in Scripture. In Matthew 27, verse 37 to 40, Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." As verse 40 says, all the law hinges in these two commands, meaning that if one were to be a keeper of the law, then these two commands had to be fulfilled. Love the Lord your God, and love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the central verb in both these commands is love, right? Now we know that the word love comes from the word agape. It's more modified as the word agapo, which is referencing to love as an action. And the difference between our love and the worldly love is the source and the motive behind it. We can only love our neighbor as a result of loving God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. Which is why I believe Jesus calls it the greatest commandment. Our vertical love for God results in our horizontal love for others. We cannot have genuine love horizontally for one another if we're not loving God vertically. John 13, 34 and 35, Christ says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." If there is one sign in the church that sets it apart from the world, it is the love that believers have for one another. Christ calls us to love one another just as he loved us. The lyrics of the song, "The Love of God," reads like this: "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win his erring child. He reconciled and pardoned from his sin." Dear church, the love of God can only be shown to one another if we realize, or when we realize and recognize, the love that we have received from Christ. Unless the gospel is made a reality in our daily lives and we are constantly reminded of the grace that we have received from Christ and the love that we have received from Christ, we cannot genuinely love one another. You see, we cannot give what we don't have. And we cannot give unless we constantly realize and remind ourselves that we are a daily recipient of the love and grace of Christ. Not just in salvation, but in our sanctification. The fact that in our weakness, Christ enables us and gives us the strength to obey him. It's not about following a law clinically. It's about relying on the strength of God, the strength of Christ, and receiving his love to obey him. So if you want to avoid the sin of partiality, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. That is a reflection of the love of Christ that you receive and a right understanding of who we are in Christ. Finally, James, I believe, finishes off this passage with a warning. He says in verse 12, "So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." In order to help his readers understand the seriousness of this sin, James here is instructing them to behave as those who are to be judged. This passage calls us to speak and act like those who recognize the seriousness of even seemingly small sins like partiality. See, James is alluding here to the fact that we are all going to be judged, or we have to give an account for how we lived our life. Just because we are saved by grace does not mean that we live our lives carelessly. Romans 14, 10 to 12 says that each one of us will have to give an account of himself to God. James here also says that we are under the law of liberty. He uses the same phrase in chapter 1, verse 25, in referencing the word of God. And if we understand the law correctly, we realize that as Christians, we do not view the law as a means of our condemnation, because the law was there to separate those who obeyed and those who didn't, to separate the children of Israel from the Gentiles. And when we look at it, there's not one single person who can actually fulfill the law except Christ, and Christ fulfilled the law. And so when we are in Christ, Christ has fulfilled the law, we are under the law of liberty, meaning that we are no longer under we're under Christ's grace, we're under the grace of God, and therefore we are no longer forced to obey the law, but we rather obey the law out of a love, out of a desire to love Christ and a resultant desire to obey him. We do not obey out of compulsion, but we obey the law out of love. It is the law that sets us free in Christ. It's not a law that condemns us, but a law that causes us to love Christ, to be like him. So essentially, James here is saying, check your motives and your attitudes and how you obey and what you do and how you conduct yourselves, because we will be judged accordingly. And as I conclude this sermon, I want to I want you to think carefully about what we have heard today. Now, in this day and age that we live in, partiality or discrimination or is a serious thing, and we don't really think much about it. But when James is writing this passage, he's talking to a society and a culture where this was so ingrained in society, and that was a norm. And while we don't experience partiality to the extent that those believers did, the root issue is the heart. What James is trying to get to is at the heart of the issue. How do we view one another? Do we primarily view one another in the light of the gospel? Do we see each other for our weaknesses or our sins or our failures, or do we see each other as those who are bought by the blood of Christ, those who have received that grace in salvation and in sanctification, or those who have received the spiritual blessings from Christ? How do we view one another? And if we do see that as an issue, do we recognize partiality as a sin that is breaking the law of God? Do we see it as a small issue, or do we see it as a big thing? How serious are we about the small sins in our life? And do we find our identity in Christ, or do we primarily find our identity in our own self, in our strengths and our weaknesses and our career and our jobs and a whole bunch of lists? Or do we strive to see our identity in Christ? Are we reminding ourselves of the gospel that we have received that we didn't deserve? Do we place more worth on ourselves than what others have placed on us, or what Christ has placed in us? Do we think ourselves bigger and better than what Christ has done for us? And is there a difference in the way that we show love? If we were to deal with a solution for it, is there a difference in the way we show love? How do we know that our love for one another or our love for other believers is different to the world's love that is shown, that we see around us? What is it that distinguishes our love? Is it just a common love that everyone has? You love me, I love you. Or is it the love of Christ? Do we love one another because we love Christ? Or do we love one another because it's just driven by the world? One of the things I love about GCBC, in reference to at least the passage that's talking about, is the multiculturalism, which is a reminder of how the gospel pierces through all separations, be it culture, ethnicity, education, wealth, and to unite the children of God. And I'm very thankful to the Lord for that. And I pray that we will continue to love one another and that our love will transcend all other divisions and dividing aspects such as cultural, social, and economic bounds. And so I just want to end by also reminding you that while it is important that we obey God in all things, it is important to realize that it is by His strength and His strength alone that we have the ability to obey Him. And so I'd like to end this message for today, and let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer.